For those of you that don't know me yet, my name's Aaron. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church, and I know I look far too young, but I've actually been married to my wife, Natasha, now for nearly 19 years, and we've got three children, Jasmine, Oscar, and Talia. Now, suppose you were to say to me, what is the secret to a happy marriage over the last 20 years between you and Tash? Now, I wonder what your response, what your thoughts about me would be if I said, well, from my side, I kind of just do what I like. I go on long weekends with my friends at least once a month. I spend every penny that I earn on partying, fast cars, luxury watches. I just do whatever it is that makes me feel good. But Tash, what she does, she focuses on looking after the kids. She goes to work so that we can pay our rent. And she makes sure we're always well fed. And she prays for us. She makes sure we're spiritually healthy. And it seems to work for us as a family. I'm pretty happy. Now, I think if this was the case, you'd be thinking, this guy is a doofus. What is wrong with him? And you'd be correct in thinking that. Because it would seem as though I only care about myself. It would seem as though I neglect my family. I don't listen to or respond to my wife's needs. Hopefully, Tash will tell you that is not entirely the case in reality. But you'd think I was a total loser. And I think, hopefully, we all agree that to act like this in any relationship, especially a husband and wife relationship, but to act like this in any relationship would not be correct. But even though we can all agree on this, I think the truth is that actually sometimes in our relationship with Jesus, this can be the way that we behave. Maybe when we pray, our focus is just on our desires, on the things we want. Maybe our actions are mostly driven by what we mistakenly think will bring us the most happiness in that specific moment. Sometimes maybe we even make huge life decisions without praying, without so much as even considering, will this decision strengthen or weaken my walk with God? And of course, this analogy that I'm using falls well short, because unlike my relationship with Tash, my relationship with Jesus is anything but equal, because Jesus doesn't need me for anything. All things that I have, everything, has been given to me by him. I am entirely dependent upon Jesus. Everything that I have is a blood-bought gift of grace from him. So the foolishness for us to somehow think that we can seek something of a better life without him is astounding. Yet, as I've said, sometimes this is the way that we can act. And I don't think it's just me, but sometimes we can live like this, can't we? Maybe it is just me. And that is what Paul is going to be seeking to address in the passage that we've just read. So let's again read it, just looking first at verse 1. Is anyone else still picking up quite a bit of interference? It still doesn't quite sound right. I think it's this speaker here. So Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, we've been working through the Bible for a number of years now in our home groups using the inductive Bible study method. So we're all kind of inductive Bible study ninjas. So we all know that the first rule of inductive Bible study, it's not that we don't talk about inductive Bible study, that's a different club. The first rule of inductive Bible study is to ask the question, what is therefore, therefore? What is Paul referring to here when he says therefore in the first sentence? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And what is Paul doing here when he does this? Well, he's actually appealing to his audience on the basis of what has gone before in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. What he's saying is because of this first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, we must now start living in a different way. It's like the first 11 chapters are providing a firm foundation, a doctrinal foundation upon which Christians should then seek to build their lives. And of course, we haven't got time right now to read through the whole of Romans 1 to 11 in its entirety, but to refresh ourselves with what the foundation is, Paul helpfully summarizes this by using the phrase, the mercies of God. He says this, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." In other words, because God has been merciful to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is appealing to us to live our lives in the ways that he's going to describe in the verses that follow. And as part of this great mercy, those who believed in him are justified by faith and reconciled to God. Those who believe in him have a sure and certain hope of everlasting joy, meaning that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. As we read a few weeks ago in Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So because of this, because of Romans 1 to 11, on the basis of these incredible truths about God's mercy, which freely lavishes us with salvation, Paul here in these verses is calling us to live radically different lives, and we're going to look at that this evening. So let's look again at verse 1 to see what it looks like. It's not getting any better, the speaker, is it? Okay, I'll just plow on. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Living sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a word that I like to hear when it's something that I have to do. If someone says to you, you've got to sacrifice something, it's never normally something that we look forward to, is it? If you want to lose weight, you're going to have to sacrifice all of the high-fat, high-sugar, delicious gluten foods. And we may pretend that all the lettuce and salads and stuff taste as good, but they don't. We've got to replace something delicious with something less so. Or for the Israelites in the Old Testament, if they wanted forgiveness of sin, if they wanted God's blessing, then they would have to sacrifice the best of their crops. They would have to sacrifice the best of their livestock. They would have to sacrifice their prized possessions in order to receive it. Sacrifice is not a word, certainly, that I readily welcome. But this is what Paul is calling us to do here. But more than this, he's not just saying you have to sacrifice something. He is saying you have to sacrifice with your very body. So what on earth does that mean? Well, the answer is in black and white in the words that follow. It means we're to live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. In other words, the only way to respond to the astounding mercy that we read in chapters 1 to 11, that God has shown us in Christ, is to cut sin out of our lives and to live as Jesus himself did, which is the very word sacrifice suggests, is a difficult task. Now, everybody in this room, I would imagine, would no doubt have gone through or at some point will certainly face some significant, highly difficult suffering in their lives. But in our day-to-day lives, I think the truth is that if we are following Jesus and if we are living as he commands us to, much of the suffering that we experience actually is a suffering that comes from our choice not to sin. Does that make sense? Resisting temptation is hard. So to resist temptation causes suffering. And the temptation to sin is with us pretty much all the time, whether we notice it or not. It's ever present, second by second, in our lives. And sometimes it's obvious stuff. We have a temptation to tell lies so that people maybe think good of us. We have the temptation to lust. We have the temptation for greed or to gossip. But often temptation is far, far more subtle. So much so that unless we're really vigilant, we can't even see that it's there. So maybe for some of us, we spend our days worrying about our finances or about a relationship or about our health rather than trusting God in these things. That is a temptation. Or for others, when we allow anger or irritation or frustration to be our first response to others, but then we choose to just dismiss this, explaining it away, just saying, well, this is just a byproduct of I've got a busy life. Things are difficult for me, so that's why I respond in that way, not recognizing that actually this in itself is sin. Whatever, and I'm sure each of us will be able to think of things in our lives that are temptations, and we don't have to look too deep under the surface to see them. Sin is always there, lurking, seeking to catch us out. And being vigilant, choosing to reject our sin, seeking to live lives in holiness, bringing glory to God, is difficult. It brings suffering, which means, as Paul says, it requires us to live lives of sacrifice. So we should ask ourselves, am I knowing the struggle that comes with battling the temptation to sin? Am I experiencing this sacrifice that Paul is talking about here? Am I seeking to live in ways that are holy and acceptable to God? Because if we're not, then we should ask ourselves whether we've truly responded to his mercy. I'm just going to change headphones. This is quite loud here.
Worse, isn't it? Ah, oh, that's better. But it's constant. It's like having tinnitus or something. So yeah, picking it back up, we should ask ourselves, am I experiencing this sacrifice that Paul is describing in the ways that we live? And if we're not, then we need to see and we need to feel and we need to experience again the depths of God's mercy and his grace towards us. And we need to respond in repentance. And as we experience this, a key part of our repentance, because repentance isn't just saying sorry, a key part of our repentance is that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy lives that are acceptable to God. And you might be sat here this evening thinking, well, why do we need to do this? I can see that it says this in the passage, but I don't understand, why is God calling us to live like this? If, as we've read in the preceding chapters, throughout Romans chapter 1 to 11, our salvation, if that is entirely achieved by Jesus as a result of his unmerited grace towards us, and we are now no longer under the law, if that is the case, why should we even bother seeking to live holy lives if it adds nothing to our salvation? So let's read the second half of verse 1 again and see if there are any clues. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in using this phrase, spiritual worship, I think what Paul is talking about is our personal heart worship towards God as an overflow from our hearts. He's distinguishing it from a kind of ritual worship that the Jews would have known through a priest. And it's through our lives lived in Christ that we offer spiritual worship. We are designed, we are made first and foremost to be worshippers of God. This is what we are created to do. It is in worshipping God that we fulfill our purpose. And it is in worshipping God that we bring him the most glory. By comparison, there is nothing that we can do that compares to worshiping God in terms of eternal value. And because of this, it is only in worshiping God that we can find satisfaction that is deep and lasting. The kind of joy and satisfaction that all of our hearts are desperately seeking. And what Paul is telling us here is that worshiping God is not just about what we do when we meet on a Saturday evening. Worshiping God is not just what we do when we meet in the middle of the week and we sing together. Instead, what Paul is saying is that our whole lives are our worship, and our lives bring most glory to God. Our lives demonstrate that he is of greatest worth to us when we seek to live them in accordance with his will. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But this is so important for us to grasp. God doesn't want us to live holy lives because he's out to ruin our fun. God is not like a strict schoolmaster concerned primarily with appearances. And I do apologize if we do have any strict schoolmasters. There's a place for that, but that is not what God is like. God wants us to be holy because he himself is holy. In his very nature, God's holiness means that sin cannot even bear to be in his presence. This is why when we go back a few chapters to Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Jesus died in order that we become holy. In his death and his resurrection, we are counted as holy. We are made righteous entirely by his grace. This is out of our hands. We can't add to this. We cannot detract from it. But what we can do, what Paul is calling us to do here in verse 1, is to live in a way that reflects our standing and brings glory and worship to God. So how do we do this? What do our lives look like if we're doing this? Let's look at verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I think one of the first questions that can come up here, certainly one of the first questions for me when I read this, is how does Paul's instruction to not be conformed to the world, how does this sit alongside what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some." How do those two statements sit together? Because it sounds maybe like that could be a contradiction. Can these two statements coexist? And if they can coexist, what is the difference between not being conformed to the world and becoming all things to all people? And I think the answer to this question is best found when we look at Jesus himself and how he lived his life. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 15 to see this. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Here the Pharisees are effectively accusing Jesus of what Paul is telling us that we're not to do. They're accusing him of being conformed to this world. But Jesus' response is more than strong. He has come for the very purpose to make sinners righteous. And we know from the whole of the New Testament, we know that he himself, Jesus, is the righteous one. He never sinned. This is the basis on which our salvation stands. So Paul's statement here in Romans is definitely not an instruction to us to do what we can to kind of remove ourselves from relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Clearly, we are to be in the world, because of course, if we're not in the world, then how can we be those with the beautiful feet of the good news of the gospel that we saw in Romans 10 a few weeks ago? Which means that we must do all that we can not to create artificial stumbling blocks that stop people being able to come to see Jesus. But at the same time, alongside this, we're not to be of the world. That is, that like Jesus, we're to live holy and acceptable lives, especially amongst those who don't know him. The only stumbling block should be Jesus himself. And of course, it's very easy to say this, but it's far more difficult to actually do. If we are immersed in the world around us, then our sinful natures will naturally be drawn to the sins that are in the culture that we are in. So how do we shield ourselves from this? Well, the answer, again, can be found here in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. It's not enough for us just to try to not sin. It's not enough for us just to try and have positive thoughts or to try and vaguely be thinking about God. We need to be soaked in the truths of the gospel. We need to be soaked, and our minds will be renewed and we will be transformed. And this word that Paul uses when he describes us as transformed, in the Greek, and excuse my pronunciation, anyone who speaks Greek, but the word he uses is a word that is metamorphote. It's the same word that is used in describing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read this in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. His face became like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus' transformation was powerful. It blew the minds of Peter and James and John, just as it would anybody who was there. This isn't describing a kind of moderate change in behavior. This is a supernatural metamorphosis, as the Greek word would suggest. So when we read that we should be transformed by the renewal of our minds, we'd need to see this is not just about learning facts that we find in the Bible. This is about being completely engulfed by the Word of God, which has the power to bring about life-giving change within us in ways that will make us noticeably different to those around us. So how does this work? Well, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And apologies for the Greek lesson, but the Greek word that is used here for renewal, anakenosis, is used in one other place in the New Testament. In Titus 3, verse 5, we read this. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and this is the word, renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we read scripture, when we pray, when we spend time in the presence of the Lord, when we gather together like we have done this afternoon and worship him, when we seek to encourage, when we seek to build one another up, ultimately, when we are soaking ourselves in gospel truth, these are not just physical acts. Sure, we have to be here physically to do these things, but actually, these things are spiritual acts. They bring about complete renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just that we become convinced by truths of who Jesus is and what he's done, when we do these things, which is, of course, something that does also happen, but it is so much more than just this. The Holy Spirit, that is God himself, completely renews our mind. And in doing so, we are completely transformed. The whole process is entirely dependent upon him. It is not something that we can achieve ourselves. But this doesn't mean that we're to be passive, because we see clearly from Paul, he's commanding his readers, isn't he, to be transformed. The onus is clearly on us to take action, to live holy lives, to offer ourselves in worship, to be seeking after him and his truth. Clearly, there is a responsibility upon us. But at the same time, this work of renewal is entirely a work of the Holy Spirit, which should bring us assurance. We cannot transform ourselves, but we can be sure that he who gave up his only son to pay the price, to pay our ransom for our sins, to save us, to rescue us from a separation in hell, we can be assured that he will also give us his Holy Spirit to do this complete and decisive work of transformation. And then when our minds are changed, our actions will naturally be changed also. Again, let's read verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As God transforms us, as God renews us, what is telling us here is that we are now able to discern his will. We are empowered to live in the way that he calls us to in verse 1. And for the sake of clarity, I just want to explore briefly what Paul means when he uses this phrase, discerning the will of God. Because it can be very easy to read passages like this and fall into the trap of thinking, well, does God have some sort of secret hidden path for my life? And is my job whilst on earth to try and uncover what this will, what this kind of secret hidden path is? And this can lead to us ending up getting paralyzed by fear. That until we hear directly from God, we can't make decisions, we can't do anything. And this is a tragic waste of life. We can miss opportunities if we think this is what it means when he talks of the will of God. We can miss opportunities even to serve him and to bring glory to him, because we're still praying about whether we should put our shoes or our socks on first. Yes, God does have a secret plan for our lives. He is fully sovereign. There is not a thing that can happen to us that would ever take him by surprise. He has not only known, but he has planned every single day of our lives. But knowing his character and understanding all that Jesus has achieved for us at the cross should be a great relief, particularly at times of trouble. But our job is not to try and work out what this plan is that he has set for us and make sure that it happens. His sovereignty dictates that his plan for our lives will happen. There's nothing we can do other than rest assured. And of course, when we have decisions to make, don't get me wrong, we should pray. We should seek the Lord for guidance. But sometimes, and I don't know, maybe you've experienced this, sometimes you pray and you don't get clear guidance from God as to what you should do. In these instances, we should seek to move forward in the way that seems best to us. We should ensure that we align our plans with biblical wisdom. We take godly counsel from those that we trust. And we ask him, of course, to reveal, is there sin in my motive? So as per the context of what we're reading here, when Paul talks about us living in the will of God, he is talking about us living in ways that are holy. That is, battling sin with all our might, walking in the righteousness that Jesus has earned for us, because it is this that is considered as good and acceptable and perfect. So what does this mean for us? How do we apply these truths to our lives here and now in Abu Dhabi. And there are three things that I'd like for us to be considering this evening. So the first of these is for us to recognize and ponder upon the gravity of what Paul is teaching us when he commands us to be living sacrifices. This is not a casual commitment that Paul is calling us into. This is a call for us to dedicate our entire lives to God. This means surrendering our will. This means surrendering our desires, our ambitions to his sovereign authority. This means not just accepting, but rather embracing the reality that our lives are not our own. They belong wholly to the one who has redeemed us, Jesus. And in this light, we should consider our daily decisions, our priorities, our pursuits. And we should ask ourselves, are these things aligned with God's will, or are they driven by selfish or worldly ambitions? Are we willing to sacrifice our comfort, our convenience, even our reputation for the sake of honoring God? Because in exhorting us to present our lives as living sacrifices, this is exactly what Paul is calling us to do. So that's the first thing. Let's consider the depth of what it means to be a living sacrifice, and let's take the steps to align our lives to this. Then secondly, we see this evening that true worship extends far beyond church gatherings. Although these times where we corporately pray and study the word together and raise our voices in praising God are undoubtedly important parts of our worship, Jesus has prepared so much more for us. Paul is teaching here that every aspect of our lives, our work, our relationships, our leisure activities, every aspect of our lives should be infused with the desire to bring glory to God. Our worship, as I've said, is not confined to singing or even opening the word and praying. Our worship encompasses how we treat other people, how we steward our resources, how we behave, how we act when we're at work, how we navigate the challenges of life. In everything, everything that we do, we can bring glory to God. Our whole lives should be lived in a posture of worship towards the one who is worthy. And because this is what we're designed for, when we live like this, it will also bring the maximum amount of joy and fulfillment to us. Eternally, there is no downside. So again, we should ask ourselves, am I living in a manner that reflects the worthiness of God? Am I allowing his truth to shape my thoughts, my attitudes, and my actions? Am I pursuing holiness and righteousness in all areas of my life? And the answer to these questions is undoubtedly for all of us in some areas to varying degrees going to be no. I'm not doing all those things in the way that I would like to. And if that is the case, then we need renewal and we need transformation. Which brings me to my last point, and that is that we should seek to embrace the transformative power of God's word and spirit. Because unequivocally, we cannot live holy and acceptable lives in our own strength through our own efforts. It is impossible. It is only through the renewal of our minds by the Spirit that true transformation can occur. And this is an ongoing process. This is not a one-time activity. As we saturate ourselves in the truths of Scripture, as we cultivate intimacy with God through prayer and through fellowship, what we're doing is we're positioning ourselves to be changed from the inside out. So Grace Church, let's commit ourselves afresh to presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Let us embrace worship not just as an activity we do when we come together, but as a way of life, seeking to bring honor to him in all that we do. And let us rely wholeheartedly on the power of God's word and spirit to transform us into vessels of glory. And in doing so, let's pray that our lives would serve as a testament to the surpassing greatness of God, and that his name would be exalted here in Abu Dhabi and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we thank you that Everything that we have comes from you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see and experience again the truth of your presence.